afforded me and my family that opportunity, because I guess I didn't realize how needed it was until we began. I'm thankful for the time of rest. I'm especially thankful for the time of refreshment with my wife, 25-year wedding anniversary this year in June, and to reconnect with her in a deep and special way and with each of my children. That's been probably the best fruit of the time away. Now, I have had the opportunity to do much reading, and some writing. I've had the opportunity to work with my wife and Ursula in my office. So my office, yes, it's organized. So that was a blessing. I've been digging into a new program called Master New Testament Greek and loving that deep study of the Word that's going to be ongoing. I've done some big picture study of the next books that I, by God's grace, hope to preach on in both Old and New Testaments here in the weeks and months to come. And all that's been great, but way more importantly than those types of things was the time to get away really before the Lord and be on my knees before Him, seeking His face and in prayer and really having time to be in the Word of God and to reevaluate some things, to reevaluate my own priorities, to reevaluate my own schedule, to look deeply, frankly, into my own heart and to seek some counsel from godly men on these issues and these priorities. So I do thank you, elders, for making me do this. Yeah, the slowdown has been good because about 10 years of being a pastor, 9 years of church planting, it's been difficult. And the time to meditate on the Word has been great, really great, because frankly, I've been struggling with some things, with overcommitment and sometimes discouragement and frustration, which is a nice way of saying anger, and anxiety that can go along with the schedule and the overcommitment. And some of it, it's difficult, isn't it, to sort ourselves out? Is it sinful anxiety, or is it simply what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? There's a daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. I don't know, taking the time to sort those things out a little bit. But one thing's for certain, all of us as your pastors take this calling and this ministry here at this church very seriously. And we realize, as was preached in that discipleship series, which was wonderful, I'm thankful for it, that the pastors are gifts to the church. They're given to the church, the pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Yet often I seem to forget, or seem to be forgetful of exactly what it is that God has called me to do as a pastor. And the sabbatical has allowed me time to kind of go back and hit reset and kind of go back, as it were, 10 years ago at the beginning of ministry, and to kind of rethink, why do I do what I do? What has God really called me to do? And, of course, initially what flooded back to me was Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word, devoted to preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or as our little card says, and so, and our theme really of our church from the beginning, to proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and then to realize that my proclamation is nothing apart from the Spirit of the living God doing everything, and so I pray. And I'm devoted to the preaching of the Word and prayer. So from day one, not an exaggeration, from day one, the Lord stuck me into 1 Thessalonians. So I want you to turn to that place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. I'm going to cover a chapter and a half in one sermon. And really, as I talk through this text, sharing my heart with you, giving you, I hope, a biblical vision for what pastoral ministry is all about. What's the point of pastoral ministry? And then hopefully the Holy Spirit will make application to each of your hearts as well. And so it was very interesting to me right away seeing and reading through and studying the Greek text of 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 that those two main aspects that I just mentioned in Acts chapter 6, preaching and praying, speaking and supplication, are front and center in the life of the Apostle Paul and his leadership. We don't have apostles of Jesus Christ today, but we do have pastors, and so we make very direct application here for pastors. So look at it with me, preaching and praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. There it is. To speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation, there it is again, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Look at the next three words. So we speak. This whole passage, all the way through verse 12, is really about speaking the gospel. And it's not just speaking the gospel to large groups. It's to small groups. It's one-on-one. But it permeates the thought of all of these words all the way through verse 12. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention to you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. And then he goes in to speak about all the thanksgiving for what God has done in the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, conversion and the fruits of conversion he thanks God for. But what is Paul doing? Chapter 1, he's praying. Chapter 2, he's talking about what? Speaking. This is his commitment to preach and to pray. So this passage has ministered to me throughout the last couple of months in a rich way, and I just want to share some of those things with you today. You have a handout. Here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about first what a pastor does, and secondly, the discipleship that follows. So here it is, what a pastor does and the discipleship that follows by God's sovereign grace and kindness. What a pastor does and the discipleship that follows. First, what pastors do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, let's see if you've got the point so far. What are pastors called to do in 2 Thessalonians? Speak the word, preach the gospel. But there's so much to it. There's so many traps, and there's so many opportunities, and there's so many misunderstandings of that. And Paul deals with all of that in a very instructive passage right here. So look at it as we just walk through what pastors do. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God. In our God. Not intrinsic boldness. We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Pastors, one thing we see here, and leaders of the church, that preaching the gospel, speaking to other people, the gospel of God will be in the context of suffering. It will be in the context of mistreatment. It will be in the context of opposition. Whatever it means to speak, it will be hard to do it and impossible to do it in the power of the flesh. And so pastors, those who speak the word of God, will need boldness, the text says. Not boldness or natural boldness or cockiness. But this word could be translated even better, courage in our God. A godly courage. Wimpiness and fear may be a part of your natural man, but this Holy Spirit boldness will be necessary to speak the word of God how Paul speaks the word of God. And if you don't think that we're going to have to speak amidst much opposition and tribulation and trial, you haven't been reading the newspaper lately. You haven't been following the trajectory of this world and this nation. And frankly, if you think that speaking the word against much opposition and much hardship is just because we're speaking the gospel amidst of an unbelieving world, you haven't read the rest of chapter 2. The opposition sometimes comes from within. In fact, I would say often comes from within. Verse 3. For our exhortation, there it is, we're speaking not mamby-pamby. The speaking here is exhortation. It does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. I wouldn't need any boldness in our God if I was just going to drum up my own opinion. I wouldn't need any boldness, or there wouldn't be any opposition if all I wanted to do is make you feel good so that we could build a big church. No, we exhort not from ourselves. Our authority is not in right here. The authority is in the Word of God. And so we speak the gospel. We speak the truth of the Word of God. And the text says that we're to pay pure attention to the text, not from error. Got to get the text right. Men, stay in your study until you get the text right. Stay there until you know that you've heard from God. We pay pure attention to the text. We have pure motivations from the heart. No tricks. Not using the text as a weapon to manipulate you or to sneak in our own agenda to deceive you, Paul says. Pure text. Pure motivations. That is why we need boldness. Okay, what does that look like? Let's go to verse 4. What does this pure motivation look like? But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, hear it again, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, pleasing God, who examines our hearts. So we are to open up our mouths not to please ourselves. We are to preach to please the triune God of the universe. Faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to the text, this pleases God. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you all throughout today. It is tempting to want to please you. It is really tempting. I mean, everyone wants to be liked. It's very hard to tell you the truth. It's very hard to herald the words of God. You know why? Because sometimes I know that you're not going to like it. And I'm not just talking from the protection of this pulpit. Because it's very easy, in some sense, to get up and preach generically to everybody. What about the pastors who speak the word of God one-on-one when all they get is opposition? All of this is covered by this passage. And sometimes you don't like it. And some people shoot the mailman for delivering mail that upsets them. Could anxiety and frustration and sleeplessness come from a struggle with the fear of man in all of our lives? God knows our hearts. He wants pure motivations in preaching the Word of God. Well, how do we know if our motivations are right? Verse 5. For, explanation, for, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is witness. So, Paul says, speaking the gospel is not designed to flatter you. Speaking the gospel is not designed to puff you up. Speaking the gospel is not designed to manipulate you by words, trying to be liked. That's deceit. And to preach for pay, to speak for salary, to put a price tag on our ministry, is a pretext for greed. It's a trap. Money is a trap in ministry. If you think it isn't, if you think there's no pressure, I say this. If I say this, people will walk. If I exhort about this, we might not bring people in. You think that's not a trap for all preachers of God's Word? And then how will we support Bobby and Danielle? And what about my 9 kids? And on it goes. It's so tempting for money to factor into ministry. How is money factoring into your life? Elders, never put a price tag on your ministry. God will provide. Verse 6, Paul goes on. Nor did we seek... he just keeps going. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And so sometimes when we preach and speak, pastors can do it for what? Seeking glory from men. You know, pastors can do all of this for a pat on the back. For a pat on the back. Dr. Zaspel, my mentor, years ago told me, Jeff, do you have the lust to excel? If so, get out now. Why do we do what we do? Sometimes pastors, thinking they're big shots, can be harsh and lord it over and say more than the Word. Say less than the Word because they're afraid, and sometimes because they're big shots, they say more than the Word. And so they tend to be harsh. Now, we're not apostles of Jesus Christ, but imagine those guys having this kind of gentleness that we're going to talk about. So it is with us, that we can speak, and our authority comes not in a suit or this pulpit, the authority comes in the Word of God and that alone. The authority is the Word of God. Now notice the shift in verse 7. But I want to argue and tell you that he hasn't shifted. Okay, that was speaking. Now let's talk about loving. No. This is all about speaking. And speaking the Word, and the Word of God is always and everywhere in the life of pastoral ministry. But how? And how does it interact with you? Look at the shift in verse 7. Speaking the gospel, we think of that as, okay, the pulpit ministry. Is it important? Yes. But the pastor is not some seminar speaker who gets up once a week and does a seminar, a conference, a Bible conference that we can come and amen to and then go and live our own lives. And of course, the pastor is looking for a slap on the back on how good his notes were before he runs out the door and takes your money. No! Look at the contrast. We don't speak as lording it over you and harshly, but look at the contrast in verse, but we prove to be gentle among you. To be gentle among you. As a nursing mother, verse 7, tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the pastor's heart. The pastor's heart is not to be a big shot and to get up there and wow you every week with his pulpit rhetorical abilities. But look at this. We prove to be gentle. Look at this. Among you. Among you. That is, we are among the people. And we are gentle like a nursing mother. Wow. Now just picture that for a minute. And I've had a chance to picture that. We have lots of kids. And I've seen Jody tenderly hold a baby in her arms with the utmost care. And then I've seen a five-year-old boy fall off of his bike and scuff his knee and bleed, and the type of tenderness in which she nurses and cares for that little boy. Do you see it? Do you see that little baby? That's pastoral ministry. Why does he do that? Because he loves the people. Look what Paul says. Having so fond an affection for you. So fond an affection for you. I was pleased not only to accurately preach the word, not to share the word, but to share my soul. Literally, share my soul with you, the text says. So I'm just not content. And I know Paul is not content. I know Pastor Don is not content. I know Pastor Dan is not content just to impart the gospel through words. But we want to share our lives because you have become very dear to us. In fact, the text says you've become beloved, literally, beloved to us. That's our heart. Brothers and sisters, this fellowship is not a one our weekly preaching conference. We love each other. We impart our souls to each other. We are very dear to one another. And frankly, it starts with your pastors. It starts right here. Paul's not done. When I was studying this, I sort of wished he was for a while. Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you," there it is again, that's the point, "we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Loving the people, but always in the context of loving them rightly because they're always speaking the word to them. And he was willing to work hard. He worked as a tent maker as well for his reasons, not to be a burden to any of them. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." You see, Paul was not only concerned with getting the words right and paying attention to the text, he was concerned about a holy life. He was concerned about walking out holiness and living the gospel that he was preaching, believing and hoping in the Christ that he proclaimed to these people. You see, pastors exercise leadership through the Word of God and by example. And I'll tell you, if I will not live the gospel of Jesus Christ that I proclaim to you week in and week out in the trenches, believing the truth in the hard times, I hinder the growth of Grace Community Bible Church. I hinder the ministry of Grace Community Bible Church. Elders, that goes for all of us. Deacons, that goes for you too. That goes for all of us. Parents, that goes for you. A holy life authenticates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holiness is at the very heart of pastoral ministry, the very heart of parenting ministry. Dan, Don, and Paul, listen to me. I am convinced that without holiness, perhaps no one will see the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." When we are living out gospel holiness, that is when we exhort to gospel holiness. No one likes a dad who says, do what I do or do what I say and not what I do. I mean, we chuckle, ha ha ha, the kids chuckle, but inwardly they say, I can't wait to get out of your house. That's what they say. Kids just smile and nod at that kind of parenting. Well, Paul uses the metaphor of the mama, and now he uses a metaphor of the papa in pastoral ministry. Look at verse 11. Just to, again, telling how he speaks. See, that's the point. Just as you know how we were, look at it, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The exhortation. Is really bringing the word of God to bear on people. There's motivation there. There's admonishment in the word of God. One on one, one on five, one on 150. There is admonishment and exhortation in the word of God. But there's also, men, there's comfort and there's tears and there's concern. And there's encouragement. You can do this. Keep going. We'll go together. That's all part of that word encourage. There's a soothing there. But then he goes right back to the urging and to the imploring. To do what? Verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That you would walk in a manner worthy of God, that you would live a godly life, that you would live a life consistent with such a high calling of being a Christian. And so your pastors ought to exhort, comfort, and to just plead with you, to beg you, to urge you. That's what that word means, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So in summary, what do pastors do? Speak the word. But there's a whole lot here, isn't there? Okay, we're going to need courage. Pure doctrine. Pure motives. What does that look like? God-pleasing. No flattery. Not for money. Not for glory. Not harshly. But instead, gently as a mother. Nursing a baby with a caring heart, a sharing of souls, a loving of those in their care, living holy lives, exhorting and comforting and urging like a father to live consistently with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what pastors do. Pray for us to that end. Hold us to it. And watch this. Respond to it. Respond to it. So that you would, elders, listen to me. Look at verse 12, everybody, but elders too. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and his glory. It's his own kingdom, men. It's not your kingdom. And by the way, do the elders call you into the kingdom? No, God calls you into the kingdom. This might sort out some of the greed and some of the personal glory and some of the flattery and some of the finances. If we remember that we have nothing, we've got nothing apart from the Spirit of the living God, He is the one who has elected. Jesus is the one who has suffered. The Spirit is the one who calls. And so we what, men? We pray, because God is the one who does all this. It's not about us. One pastor said to me during my sabbatical, Jeff, oh, hold on, be quiet. Jeff, are you willing for your church to fail? And by the way, he didn't say your church. This is God's church, Jeff. That is what a pastor does. And secondly, let's notice the discipleship that follows. Okay? That's what we're doing. What pastors do and the discipleship that follows. Turn one page back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now it gets really good. Really good. We pray because God is the one who converts the soul. God is the disciple maker. God is the one that produces conversion, which is making initial disciples. And that God is the one that fuels ongoing sanctification, which is ongoing discipleship. God, the ultimate disciple maker, is truly the one who disciples. So what do pastors do? We preach and pray, we speak and supplicate, and then we praise God for the discipleship that follows. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 10 is a wonderful picture of initial discipleship, of conversion, of making disciples, and an ongoing discipleship, and the fruits of that conversion. It's wonderful. Look at it. Let's start at verse 2. Discipleship that follows. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. And so Paul thanks God when he remembers their conversion and the fruits of that conversion. He's praising God for it. And these are some very general statements that he starts pretty generally. He's going to get specific and then go general again. General, specific, general in chapter 1. But these general statements about conversion and the fruits of conversion are powerful. A faith that, what? The work of faith. Work that is produced by faith. Then labor that is produced, as it were, by love. And finally, steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness that is produced by a hope in Jesus Christ. And he's thanking God for those things. And then he goes on to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So what Paul is doing here, we could say, we give thanks, we remember your work, labor, and steadfastness because we know his choice of you. Whoa! We know you're one of God's elect. We know his choice of you, that you're beloved of God. You say, whoa, how does he know? I wanted to know too, and so we looked at verse 5. Four, an explanation of why they know God's choice of them, or are confident in God's choice of them. That he had set his love upon them from before times eternal, then caused them to be born again. And they were part of the church. Four, how do we know? Four, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, as point of fact, we must preach the gospel accurately. It must come in word. But it better not come in word only. It better not come in word only. It better come also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, or better, I think, abundant conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know about us, we know about you, he says. And so, when we come to preach the Word of God to you, whether we're preaching whatever sermon it is, or one-on-one, or one-on-five, we're coming to you to preach faithfully the text of Scripture, but it will mean nothing if the Holy Spirit does not come in power and with full conviction, so that you are convinced abundantly in the nature of the triune God, that you're convinced that this is a God who will judge sin, and this is a God who delights in mercy and love, and that those, and that you're convinced that those two have kissed together in the person of his Son. Yes, you're a great sinner, and boy, was I woke up to my own sinfulness, and wow, when you're woken up to your own sinfulness, you're woke up to to the rescuing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wants the Word of God to come to this church in full conviction. in the person of God, in the reality of our own sin. But then, yes, we are great sinners, but boy, do we have a wonderful Savior, and His name is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He wants the gospel to come, not just right here, but every week, every time the Word of God is opened, one-on-one, one-on-five, to come in that kind of power. And that's how he knows that these people are legit. Because it's not just rattling around in their head, but it's changed. Something has come in power and in full conviction. You say, well, what does that look like? That's conversion. I mean, that is a verse, an astounding verse on conversion, is it not? Becoming a disciple. Look at what it looks like in verse 6. What are the results? You also became. They became because they weren't before, but they became something. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Stop there. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, we've been talking about discipleship the last few weeks. And so we're looking at the fruit here of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul says, here's how I know you're one of his. Gospel came in power, and you know what else? You became imitators. You long to imitate Jesus Christ. And you long to imitate others who aren't Jesus, who are imitating Jesus Christ. And so I want to treat my wife as Jesus treated His church and still treats His church, to wash her with the Word, to be patient with her, to be long-suffering with her. I'm a failure, but I long to do this. This is how I know that you're one of His, Paul says. And it's like, I'm walking, Pastor Don has you over, and you watch the guy work. And you're a 17-year-old, and you say, you know what? I'm a believer. Boy, do I want to learn to be diligent and to work and to do all whatever my hand finds to do it with all of my wife. Because, hey, it's okay to look at a godly man and to want to be and to want to follow. That's what the text says. That's a sign that you have been converted. Imitation is a big part of discipleship. And let me ask you a question. How do we imitate someone that we don't even know or spend time with? Discipleship isn't just speaking. I mean, we're in the trenches together. We're living it out. That's what Paul did. There's imitation. There's time. There's togetherness. Verse 6. Now he goes back. Look at this. You know, what terminology should I use about becoming a Christian? How about this? Verse 6. Receiving the Word. Having received the Word, so you also became imitators of us and the Lord. Why? Because having received the Word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What a verse to show, again, becoming a disciple, receiving the Word. That's conversion. And there's going to be affliction, but there's the joy of the Holy Spirit that comes when we're set free from our sins and we have the hope of eternal life. And so we actually can be people who use the word affliction and joy in the same sentence. Just like Paul does here. Now watch this. Look what Paul does. But the disciple of Jesus Christ not only imitates others in Christ, but they, look at verse 7. So that you became, they weren't before, but they became. They became an example. Oh my word, look at that. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So a disciple, right, of Christ is imitating Christ, imitating others. But a disciple is a disciple maker. And they become an example for others. We're going to see this in detail at the end of Philippians chapter 2 in a couple of weeks. So you became an imitator, an example to all the believers. Verse 8, why? For the word of the Lord. How does this work? How were you an example? The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth. So do we have no need to say anything. It's obvious that you're trusting in God. You live it and you speak it. And so you have yourself become an example to all those who believe in these regions. Faith towards God. Receiving the word by faith, preaching the word by faith, following examples of faith, being an example of faith. No wonder Paul started this whole thing out in verse 3, your work produced by faith. So Paul is thanking God and he's remembering what God has done in making disciples of men and women in Thessalonica. And how they're and this whole passage of making disciples began generally, and now there's a general statement that sums it all up. I think some of the most clearest and compelling and concise couple of verses on conversion and the fruits of conversion, on making disciples and what discipleship looks like in all of God's Word. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us, verse 9, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You say, what does it look like, Pastor Jeff, to receive the Word? What does it look like when the gospel comes not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and an abundant conviction? What kind of faith works? What kind of love labors? What kind of hope perseveres? I'll tell you, a conversion that is marked here by repentance and faith. Where people, by God's grace, conversion looks like this. Receiving the word looks like this. Turning to God. From idols. That's repentance. It's metanoia. It's an about face. 180-degree turn. And repentance and faith are both sides of the same coin of conversion. I am forsaking this sin. I'm forsaking this pile of my own good works. I am naked and I'm abandoning them. I'm looking to Jesus to be clothed by His righteousness, to be covered by His blood. That is what He says, to turn from idols to God. In order to live for myself, to have my own fire insurance. No. What is the results of this conversion, this repentance? Now what are you about? Serving the living and true God. Oh, that's work produced by faith. That's labor produced by love. And to wait for His Son from heaven. Oh, that's hope that endures. Church, this is what we are about. I want to remind us that this is what we are about. This is what pastors do. They preach the word and they pray that God would bring increase. Lord, accompany your word in power. Holy Spirit, come and bring full conviction. And then the discipleship that follows. Spirit comes and He brings new life. And people truly repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And they begin to want to be here. And they begin to hunger for God's Word. And they begin to want to be like Jesus and to follow those who are like Jesus. And they hold on and they're willing to speak it out. And they're living out this faith, this laboring, this love is working. And people are seeing it. And people are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what pastors do. And that is the discipleship that follows. People turning from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. What am I just preaching right there? The death, resurrection, and second coming. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know in chapter 2 and chapter 1, the gospel, preaching the gospel is mentioned 5 times. The gospel is what pastors do, and the gospel produces the discipleship that follows. And I'll tell you what, the gospel of the triune God is what we now come, men and servers and musicians, is now what we come to now celebrate as we're practicing discipleship and fixing our eyes on this one Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because we're doing what God has called us to do. May this not be a time of ritual. May this be a time of really reflection and working of the Spirit of the living God and real fellowship with our risen Lord as we come to this time of the Lord's table and participate in this ordinance together. Now, this is reserved. This is reserved for those who are chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. They've been converted. They've been converted by the gospel of God. And I'll tell you what, if you haven't borne witness of that conversion in the waters of baptism, we should talk. We should talk. Why not? This is a command of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. Follow His example. Others have done it. Follow their example. Be an example. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Our hope, and why we are here celebrating and remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection and coming, it's because of hope. And our hope is in a person squarely and fully and ultimately placed completely in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody got enough holiness to reach heaven on their own? Really? And so our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the kind of wishy-washy worldly hope that hopes that the Vikings will win their opening game tomorrow night. It's not going to happen. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a confidence. I'm talking about a surety. I'm talking about what the author to Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," impossible that He should lie concerning His Son. And if you are united to His Son, it's impossible for you to be condemned. Impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge, we've gotten into the ark of Christ and God has shut the door. The waters of God's wrath will not reach us, although it's going to be bumpy. But we will get to the other side. And so those who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Wow, it goes into the very presence before God our Father, into the presence of God. And His name is Jesus, where Jesus, verse 20, has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so when Jesus' body was broken and the final breaking, when He ushered up and when He gave up His spirit, what happened? The veil, that thick veil of the temple, was torn from top to bottom into ushering our presence into the Father, and our great high priest has gone before us. He's alive and He ever lives to intercede for us that our faith would not fail. And therefore, we have hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice with Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. It's been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this then in remembrance and hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Pastor Dan prayed, as we celebrate the Lord's table, it's not simply something that we're jumping through the motions about. God's Word has promised, and the living Christ is fellowshipping us in a special way, and we're together receiving of His glory and understanding Him more and more, and His Spirit is working in a special way during this time. So when you're looking and reflecting in those times of where people are serving, that's a time for you to be really praying and reflecting on what was you've heard and reflecting upon Jesus, looking at your sin and looking at the glories of Christ and trusting Him that He is at work in a very powerful way to increase your hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, and to wait expectantly, that's hope, to wait expectantly for His Son out of heaven, whom He raised from the dead, the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. His name is Jesus. How has He rescued us? For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have a little cup here. Nice little cup, isn't it? He drank a different cup. The full cup of God's eternal wrath. He drank it all the way down, every drop of it. He rescues you from the wrath to come by absorbing in His own self the wrath to come. And so it's very strange because the day of the Lord, as I've been studying it, as I have to, the day of the Lord is a time of great judgment. And so there's something about the second coming of the Lord that we're waiting expectantly for here, not only in this passage, but in the classic passage that I read every time for communion, that we wait and we hope for the coming of the Lord. Do you realize that's a strange thought? I mean, look at 2 Thessalonians. I mean, you know what's coming? It's that Jesus comes from heaven with His powerful angels and flaming fire. And what's going to come is the just penalty of sin, it's Greek text, the vengeance and a payment of eternal ruin apart from Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so it's shocking to me as I've been studying this that we would hope and for such a coming. That 2 Thessalonians, listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 says that we hope for something much different at His coming. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, and to you, to those who are afflicted. Are you ready for the next word that's coming when Jesus comes back? Rest. Or translated, relief in 1:7. Or, I like the translation, refreshment. What a contrast. To you, to those who are afflicted, when Jesus comes, rest along with us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven when He comes to be glorified by His holy ones and to be marveled at by all who believe. To be marveled at. So when Jesus comes, it's not going to be vengeance and payment of our sin and that forever and eternal ruin and destruction. It's going to be rest. It's going to be glorifying the triune God, the God who chose, the God who went, and the God who seals. And to glorify His name, as Dan preached, the ultimate goal of discipleship from Revelation chapter 7. And to simply marvel. Okay, to rest, to glorify, and to marvel. All because of the cross, all because He is alive, all because He ever lives to intercede that our faith would not fail. All because of the truth in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Listen, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. comes to give you rest. Come so you can glorify Him and be marveled that you are clothed in Him and free from your sins, and that forever. Do this in remembrance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, could you come up and close us?